by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has given us atonement for our sins through his loving sacrifice. Now let's sing.
Most high above the earth. Father, as we enter into this season, Lord, the Passion Week, Father, inhabit our hearts, our spirits, our minds, and our souls with the power and the love of your Spirit. That, Lord, as we ride really a roller coaster of your experience, the feelings, the grief, the despair, the triumph, the love, Lord, as all of those things rush in, just as they do in our daily lives, help us to remember the fruit and outcome of what happened by this week, what it purchased for us. Lord, for your gifts, among the greatest, the sacrifice of your Son, we thank you in humility, in gratitude, and in love. And we ask you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, good evening, guys. When I first was invited to do a devotion for this evening, Travis did it because I did such a good job with this particular devotion several years ago. And then last night, as I began my studies, I realized this isn't the passage I studied years ago. However, this is about the anointing of Jesus in the days before his crucifixion. The one I taught about was the other anointing. They have this in common. They both involve an alabaster jar about this size, maybe this color, likely from Egypt. They both carried an extremely expensive essence. John tells us it was about a pound of pure nard. In the one case, the one in which the prostitute in Galilee basically broke open her life savings to anoint the Lord, the one we'll speak about tonight is a little different in character, and it's about Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, who really broke open an equally expensive jar to anoint the Lord for a different reason. But in the spirit of interactive ministry, I'm going to pass this around and ask that you very carefully pop the cork here, take it off, take a sniff. This is authentic Egyptian perfume, very much like nard. The reason they're so good at it is because they've been embalming corpses for about 5,000 years. And they know more about perfume than anybody. I didn't put any of that in here. But I'm going to start it over here and just have you guys pass it around. Take a sniff. Don't spill any on you or you'll smell like a mummy for the next, who knows. In terms of context, what we've got, Jesus has just finished dodging some of the Pharisees and talking to his men. He's retired for the evening. And he's retired to a friend's house in the little village of Bethany. Bethany is a village, it's actually on the east side of the Mount of Olives, very near to where the ascension is to occur in just a very short time, and extremely near, probably a stone's throw or two from the house of Lazarus, his friend who he had just raised from the dead not too long ago. So in going through here, I'm going to start in verse 6 of chapter 26 of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up and read with me. I'll read through real quickly once, and then we'll go back and look at it just a little bit. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Well, let's go back and just look verse by verse at some of the things going on here. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, and we spoke about that, at the home of Simon the leper, I just want to mention that he's not currently a leper. Otherwise, they'd be breaking the Levitical law for the meal. So he obviously is a healed person. And now you're going to remember that, you know, the other anointing also involved someone named Simon. Doesn't it mean that it's the same anointing? No, that was a fellow named Simon, yes, but he was a Pharisee, and that anointing took place in the Galilee, many miles to the north. Suffice it to say that over the years, there, because of the different versions of the anointings, the old church fathers actually believe there might have been three separate anointings. Many modern scholars, especially the secular ones, believe that there's only one and that some of the details got mixed up. In reading the scripture, the plain and straightforward assumption is these appear to be two different anointings in two different places, two different times, two different guys, houses, with two different women. We'll explain a little bit of that as we go, because there really are some interesting differences in the nature of this anointing. Verse 7, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And if we read in Mark chapter 14, that's where we learn it's about a pound of pure nard, worth about 300 denarii, which would be about a year's wages. I think, boy, if I remember correctly, a year's common wage in the United States is something like $30,000 to $35,000. So basically, this alabaster vial that hopefully you're passing around and sniffing is about equivalent to a Lexus. That's what's going down the drain here. It's no wonder the disciples were upset. Now, we also learn from John in chapter 11 and 12 that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Very, very different from the repentant sinner that the other woman was in Galilee. Unless Mary had a checkered past that we're completely unaware of, and that's not very likely, being the favored daughter of a very rich Jewish family. Please note that as she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table, she's not just anointing the Lord Jesus. She's glopping this stuff on his head, the whole pound. Now, that seems a little odd until we look around a little bit. And what we discover is in Psalm 133, a very interesting detail. In verse 1 through 3, it's the whole psalm, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Whether Mary is aware of this or not, and that's a matter of some contention, whether she's aware of it or not, she has anointed the Lord in the manner in which the temple priests anoint the high priest. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is the high priest. And in this verse again, or in the Psalm 133, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forever. And that is exactly what Jesus is about to accomplish for all of us. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. You know, in all fairness, you know, as one of the pastors that looks out over the benevolent fund and sort of shepherds some of the funds, I understand this feeling completely. They're operating on a shoestring budget. They're not trying to be mean-spirited, mean-hearted here. They really are thinking in terms of the starving people that they've been seeing in the days gone by as they've approached Jerusalem. Their whole paradigm is to minister to meet the needs of, to marshal resources to help out the folks that they meet along the way. It really is kind of what they do. But this takes them by surprise. That something this valuable, a year's wages, somebody's, you know, whole 401k, down the drain, in a figurative way. Yeah, it's going on the Lord, but gosh, Lord, we really could have got a lot of mileage out of that. Well, it's interesting. Again, you keep looking and peeling away the onion layers, and you know what you discover? It's not just all the disciples. It's primarily Judas, the guy that used to kind of, he was in charge of the till of the money box. And John informs us reliably that he was used to dipping out of the till. And so now his indignation takes on a little bit more earthly and understandable flavor. It's very interesting, too, that the very next passage in Matthew details Judas leaving and approaching the priests and contracting to betray Christ into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. He must have been hard up for a car payment or something. All I can say is he didn't get what he wanted from Mary, so off he went. Got it by hook or by crook. But Jesus, aware of this, the disturbance that's going on, says to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus has a very clear picture of what is about to happen. He's described it to his disciples and his followers many times. He knows he's going to be crucified. The funny thing is, coming from his lips, and given the purity of his ministry to people, you'd really think that he'd be on board with selling the alabaster vial and using the money to benefit the physical needs of the people around. And yet here he accepts what seems like a really exorbitant, almost wasteful demonstration of devotion. You know, knowing Jesus to be meek and humble and completely selfless, that should alert us to the fact that something's going on here. Something important is going on here. And what is going on, this is really a straightforward and honest affirmation. Not only that Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am indeed worth this devotion," he's saying this marks a ceremony that celebrates the coming change of the universe. This is worth busting a few dollars worth of perfume over. I'm about to reshape the universe. I'm about to defeat death and take with me a billion lost souls. This is big, and it's worth a little celebration. In very short time, I won't be here, and you guys can go right on back to helping the poor. That's a good thing. But as long as the bridegroom's with you, let's celebrate just a little bit. Verse 12, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." I don't know if the disciples forgot that. I don't know if they spaced it for a moment. But he had told them many times, and he's very much aware of it. And whether Mary is aware of it or not, Jesus knows he is to be crucified. He also knows what that means. I'm sure he knows it will be on Passover Eve. It also means that they're barely going to have 10 minutes to drag his dead body down off the cross, wrap it in a sheet, and shove it into a hole. That's all they have time for. Christopher did a really terrific presentation Monday evening on the Shroud of Turin, which is very, very possibly an authentic covering of Christ's body. We won't know till we get home and dig into the Lord's DVD collection, but for the time being, what we see is it is definitely the authentic sign of a crucified man with mud and blood all over him. Why did they bother to wrap him in this really beautiful linen sheet and not bother to clean him up? It's because they've only got minutes until the sun goes down. Passover begins. They can't touch a dead body. It's just a really interesting thing that Jesus knows this, knows that they're not going to have time to anoint him, and he allows Mary this privilege. "Truly," verse 13, "I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." You know, I thought I remembered him saying this about the widow's mite, and I went back, and no, he did not. As near as I can tell, this is a unique endorsement. I don't remember. Rick, do you remember any place else where the Lord says it? This is the only time he points at someone's behavior and says, everywhere the gospel goes, this act by this person will be spoken of. Again, it's one of those little flags that really, when we read over this, we need to go, whoa, really? That's unique. This is an act of devotion that signifies who he is. Despite their similarities, these two separate occasions in which Jesus is anointed at a banquet table by a woman with expensive perfume, they are very different in nature. The anointing in Galilee, if you will remember, was about repentance and restoration. Remember the woman, very aware of her sins, weeping, not even able to look up, very aware not only of pouring out this perfume, but of the condemnation that the Pharisees' eyes are boring into her around the banquet table, a broken woman. It's about repentance and restoration. It's about faith, her faith, and his forgiveness. It is about grace and gratitude. The anointing that Mary provides is different. It's not about Mary at all. She is not bringing her sin to Christ for forgiveness. He doesn't even address her by name. This anointing has a completely different purpose. This anointing is about worship and about glory. It is about worship for the man who was God in the flesh. Now, Mary did know that very well. Just days ago, she watched this man raise her dead brother to breathe again. That is clear in her mind. This is the living Messiah. There's also glory for the mysterious and miraculous redemption that this death is going to bring. Jesus is probably the only guy that even has a clue about what this means. How did Mary know about it? Did she have an inkling? Was she moving in response to the Holy Spirit? We don't know. What we do know is she was moved by her love for Christ. And not just her love, her confidence. As we come nearer and nearer to the days on which we remember the death and the resurrection of the Lord, I would ask us to heed the Lord's words to remember Mary's devotion, both as a testament to her discipleship, her faith, her confidence, and as an example of those who still labor in this very parched and rugged field, that we not give up, for we too have been anointed, both with his Spirit and his promise. One day we will share his glory. Let our prayer and our worship and our discipleship bear the love that Mary's did, because Christ alone is worthy to receive all that we have to offer. And to bring this home, I am really driven to share one more little verse to you. Mary should have been a little hesitant to pour the oil out, anoint, and touch this man's head. John even says she anointed his feet, but to touch the head was kind of a special thing, and yet she just waltzed in there like she belonged there, didn't even ask his permission, just broke open the vial and anointed his head. An incredibly intimate gesture, especially for a woman to a man not her husband in the ancient Middle East. And here's what I'd like to read to you. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. On some level, Mary knew exactly what she was doing, and we should too. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the things we know and understand about this week. for what we know and what we understand about the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, more to the point, we thank you for the vast and supernatural realities that we do not understand. This thing that you accomplished, we do not comprehend. But we sense, we know, we feel that you have saved our eternal lives and rescued us from a horror too terrible to even contemplate. For what it cost you, Lord, we grieve. But for what it purchased, we celebrate and worship your name.
Forever my love, forever.
bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Picking up in Matthew 26, verse 14, where Matthew left off. There was a reaction to what Mary had done. We'll read through 25, and then we'll pick up the rest of the text as we go into communion later. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." We serve a God who could take history's most infamous act of treachery and use it as a catalyst for your redemption and mine. Does that bless you? I hope so, because we live in a fallen world, and as a result of that, we will have people who will not do what is righteous, what is just, and what is good. But yet, we serve a God who still can bring redemptive purposes out of betrayals. Judas is going to sell out Jesus. It's clear now that Jesus is going to die, and perhaps Judas is concerned that he is going to die with him. After being specifically chosen by Jesus to be one of those invested in to represent the kingdom of God upon Jesus' departure, after 3 years of teaching, miracles, even being sent out, and perhaps even being a tool in God's hands that may have brought healing to someone else. As they were sent out on their little short-term mission trips, He gave them authority over diseases and demons. There's no reason to believe that Judas was not included in that. After 3 years of that, he wants out. In 2 Peter 2:15, it says, "They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who love the wages of wickedness." That fits Judas, doesn't it? It's interesting that he went to them. Pretty good chance that he did this on Wednesday. It was more than likely Tuesday night that the anointing that Matthew read about took place. And Wednesday is referred to as Silent Wednesday. This may have been the one thing. Probably that morning, Judas, handling the money bag, said, I need to go get some groceries. You know, and he does the 2-mile walk into Jerusalem, but he's got a purpose. He seeks out the chief priests. "What do you give me if I hand him over to you?" It's interesting that the word used there for weighed out is covenanted. He covenanted with them. He aligned himself with Jesus' enemies, those who hated him. And they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting, even that term there, the weighing out, makes me think of what actually is being weighed here. Is it the 30 pieces of silver, or is it Judas? Judas, you've been weighed in the balances, and you are found wanting. Reminds me of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, where the handwriting on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson." You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar had treated the vessels of God, the gold vessels used in the temple, with contempt. And now Judas is carrying on by treating the vessel of God with contempt. Betray or deliver, that word could be translated either way. What will you give me to betray him over to you, to deliver him over with evil intent? It's to deliver somebody up with evil intent to the power and pleasure of one's enemies. What has just taken place? The anointing, obviously. Jesus, whether it was the money thing or whether it was the fact that Jesus said, "She's preparing me for my burial," either way, Judas is thinking, "I want out. I can't ride this any longer. I thought I was getting into a kingdom that was going to be established now." One of the interesting things in ministry is I've watched people as they have stepped away from business relationships, friendships, marriages. How they do that tells a lot about who they are. It makes a statement. No matter what you say to them, you know, this is not good for you. The temptation is going to be that you want to mistreat this person. Don't give in to it. Don't give in to it. It's ironic that Judas, as keeper of the money bag, would participate in one last purchase on behalf of infinitely more than he could have intended. In this case, he was selling, and the chief priests were buying, the Passover lamb on behalf of the nation. They were the ones who had said, after Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11, they were talking amongst themselves, and they said, "You idiots, don't you realize it is better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish?" And here it is being fulfilled, but they have no idea that they have just purchased the Passover lamb for the whole nation and beyond. The Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Judas meant the selling out of Jesus for evil, for selfish purposes, and yet God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives through the Son of God. 30 pieces of silver, quite a bargain for the Son of Man, whose body would satisfy all who came to him, the bread of life, and whose blood would protect all who came from the wrath of God that was to come. In Christ, there is enough for everyone. And just as obviously the chief priest did not know that they were making preparations for the Passover as well, the next scene shifts into Jesus telling a couple of his disciples, go into the city, you'll find a man carrying a water jar, which apparently was rare because it was a woman's work, and you're to say to him, my appointed time is here. We are to make the preparations at your home. Now, these guys had already done a number of these times where they had gone ahead for Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, they were to go out saying, tell people the kingdom of God is near. And so this would not have been that unusual, but you kind of get the sense that as they were going and they saw the guy, you know, who was carrying the water jar, and they're like, well, that's got to be the one, you know, if they didn't go ahead and do rock, scissors, paper or something to see who was going to be the one who walked up and said, the appointed time is near. The master is going to eat Passover at your home. Who's to say what had gone on in that with that man in preparing the way? Obviously, we know that to be John Mark. Judas probably thought that he had covered his tracks well, but during the Passover, while they were engaged, Jesus reveals the betrayer. I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. In John chapter 13, it says that Jesus was deeply distressed when he said this. We don't really pick that up in this text here, but after all he had invested in these men, and he cared, and he had just washed Judas's feet as well. One of you will betray me. And the fact that the disciples, you know, surely it's not I, Lord. They had been with him long enough to be broken down, that their own confidence had been weakened. I guess I could be deceived as well. Could it possibly be me? And he'd go along, and each one of them says, surely it is not I, Lord. And that word for Lord there is kurios, the word, the Greek New Testament word, what we would, the equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament. They understood who he was. Did you catch Judas's reaction? Surely it is not I, Rabbi. It tells you a lot about Judas's eyes, what they could see, and Judas's ears, what they could hear. He had a problem. You know, a lot of us have somebody that, a loved one that we would love to see come to the Lord, and we just think, oh, if they could just hear the message, if they could just see the power of God displayed in a life, if they could just be used by him, perhaps that would be enough to break through. Judas had seen all of those things. We pray that their eyes are open and their ears are able to hear. Jesus says, He who has dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. In John, we see that the only ones who knew that were the ones who had tapped him, and they said, "Who is it? Which one is it?" And then he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. And that's how they knew, but the rest of them were unaware of who it was. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. There are some teachers out there now who teach annihilation, that at some point after you die, you simply cease to exist. This would be one of those verses that would suggest otherwise. It seems to be a torment, because if it would have been better for Judas not to have been born, and there is annihilation, then it would be as if he never was born if he was annihilated. So, not good. Seems to me about once a year I get an email from somebody that goes, "Was Judas saved? Did he repent?" You be the judge. And Judas was betraying him, "Surely not I." Jesus said it. "You have said it yourself." Matthew is the only gospel that specifies the agreed-upon amount of 30 pieces of silver. It's not a whole lot of fun to be treated with contempt, to be treated as if you have no value. But that's just one of the ways that rubbing shoulders in this world, it's going to happen. For one reason or another. There are many ways our Heavenly Father gives us a taste of what Jesus faced in this world, and one of them is to be discounted or treated with contempt. Remember, one of the first acts you did as a believer, or hopefully you did as a believer, was to experience the waters of baptism. And Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 tells us that the reason that you've done that is to be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the remainder of your time here is to be identified with Christ. And one of the ways that we begin to be identified with Christ is to experience some of the things that he experienced. And one of them may very well be to be discounted or treated with contempt. It's part of being identified with them. I had a couple of Chinese neighbors. I didn't know they were believers growing up, but found out after I had become a believer, Joe and Sue Tu. And Joe had worked at a particular company in the Bay Area for, it was 29 years. He had about 6 months to go. He was falsely accused and let go, and he lost his pension as a result of that. And They treated him with contempt. It was one of the ways. It was actually quite a pattern in that area. It was about the mid 80s when this happened to him, and it was a fairly common thing that companies were doing in order to get away from having to pay a pension. And I was blown away by how Christ-like these two people were. They were not bitter. It hurt. It caused them to have to get other jobs for a season in order to make ends meet. But it was amazing how much they were conformed to the image of Christ. When you've been discounted, then you must find your true value and identity in God's eyes. You've been made in God's image, made with an eternal soul. You are someone for whom Christ has died, and you've been made with a purpose that can only find its fulfillment in Christ. And last, even with the treachery, the betrayal does not thwart God's plans. For Jesus declares, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him." Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom, There is no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And that's true of you as well. You may get blindsided or disillusioned by disturbing things that come in around you. No, the plan of the Lord is being accomplished. You belong to Him. He is your covenant Lord. Human choices might thwart your plans, but remember that we have a God who can bring order and beauty out of chaos, something beautiful out of something evil. And He does it over and over. Our posture in the midst of that needs to be, Lord, I have no idea what good could possibly come of what has happened to me, but I'm going to wait, trust, rest, and worship before You and trust my life into Your care. And He can bring something beautiful. Ushers, let's prepare for communion. Let me finish the passage. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it. Let me stop there for just a minute. Communion. Do this in remembrance of Me. One of the languages of covenant is the language of remembrance. Both God and man would leave in place a lasting ordinance that would help you to remember when a covenant was put in place, whether it was Abraham, the mark of circumcision to pass on down, and then but even among men, Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31 just piled up a big pile of rocks and said, okay, you know, you can't pass this way if you're going to come and harm me, and I won't pass this way and harm you. And so the rock pile served as a remembrance. And obviously the most significant one of all was the Passover lamb that was to be carried on each year as a reminder of the deliverance from slavery and the deliverance from the plague of the firstborn. With the traitor gone, Jesus continues the Passover with the rest of the 12. He dramatically brings the symbolic significance of this meal to its intended fulfillment as He institutes what has become known as the Lord's Supper. Let's go ahead.
This is the era. This is the era. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily. This is my daily bread, Your very words spoken to me, and I'm desperate for You. And I'm lost without You. This is the era. This is the era. This is my daily bread. This is the end.